If we turn to God's Word, we read Psalm 107. Psalm 107 and verses 14 through to 16, where the psalmist here speaks about what God does as a deliverer. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. So here's the liberation that God does for his people. They're in the prison house. They have the gates of brass enclosing them, bars enfolding them, in the darkness, in death, and God brings them out. He brought them out, that's the verb. And then what's left behind? Shattered brass doors and broken bars across the windows. He's completely destroyed the dungeon and he brought them out. And we have been considering that aspect of the Christian liberty, what freedom from, deliverance out of. And then there's this other aspect in Psalm 18, verse 19. We have this verse, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So there's not only the bringing forth and what's left behind, never to be returned to again, but there's a new place, a new position, this new access into a large place. And that's the positive aspect of deliverance. The Lord looses his people, but he also brings them to something new, something better. And the Westminster Divines have caught that picture, that theme, brilliantly in this first paragraph of chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Christian Liberty. Paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel, consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. So we've considered those six things, the deliverance from those six things, freedom from them. We're coming now to the final four in that first sentence. And from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So we're considering those four tonight. And then the positive aspects, the broad room, the large room, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So they're brought into this new realm of service. I don't think that we'll get those two things covered tonight. They're there in the midst of that first paragraph. So we're looking at the nature and character then of Christian liberty. We've considered the first six, freedom from, and there are four more that we look at tonight. Freedom from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, the everlasting damnation. Now, they're a little group. I said last time how they're logically arranged, and there are three wee groups here. This is a group on its own. They have a logical and a rational arrangement. It ends in everlasting damnation. That's the last thing. That's where sinners are headed in their bondage to the final, to the ultimate, to the everlasting damnation. That comes at the end. And the steps along towards that, the sufferings in the flesh, the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, that has to be faced. And then the grave, the grave's victory, and then the everlasting damnation. So those four things, they're kind of dealing with the evil, the afflictions that are upon humanity in their bondage, the penal aspects of their state, punishment, the punishment that comes from afflictions, the punishment that comes from death, the punishment that comes from the grave and its bondage and its victory, and the punishment that is in the hellfire in eternity. So those are the four things. And Christ's redemption delivers from that. Now the first is the evil of afflictions. Christians have been delivered from the evil of afflictions. Now we have to very carefully consider those words. We're not delivered from afflictions, but from the evil of afflictions. Now obviously in the resurrection from the dead, saints will be free from all afflictions. They will be free from afflictions then, and there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more troubles and trials, no more hardships. But the divines do not have that freedom from affliction in their mind. They're thinking about this life, Christians in this world, not so much in the world to come. In this world, they are free from the evil of afflictions, not exempt from afflictions themselves. Affliction is a fact of life, whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever. Not just one affliction Christians suffer, but many afflictions. They suffer in this life as much as the ungodly, perhaps in some cases more than the ungodly. There is no freedom from trials and troubles for the Christian. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 34, verse 19, even the righteous have many afflictions. Psalm 132, verse 1, it starts off, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And you remember how it says in Acts 20, verse 23, Paul said that the Holy Spirit is witnessing in all the cities, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. They're waiting for me. They're going to be part of my life. I know that. He's redeemed. He's delivered. He has Christian liberty. But he is not free from afflictions. And oftentimes he referred to his afflictions as a minister of God in afflictions and necessities and distresses. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, he says to the Thessalonians. They were going to suffer them too, and you're not to be moved from the faith because of them. So Christians will suffer. And as I said, sometimes they can be very great. You think about Job. Job is a classic example of how intensified even a very good and godly man can face afflictions. So very intense in his life. Now to cover these four assertions in these areas of affliction, of the sting of death and of the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, the divines, they have four proof texts. Two of them obviously relate to the first one. The first one is Romans 8, verse 28. And the second one is Psalm 119, verse 71. Now, Romans 8, verse 28 is well known. We often quote it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the divines have put this one in. Obviously, they're thinking about believers don't suffer the evil of afflictions. There's good for them in afflictions. All things work together for good, is what Paul says. And that's what the divines seem to be focusing in on there, that word good, contrasting that with the evil of affliction. So there is good to the people of God, even from their afflictions. All things work together for good. Those who love God, those who are the called, true Christians, afflictions are part of the parcel of all things that work together for their good. I think the divines are quite right in picking that verse. It's an excellent verse as a proof text for that assertion. This is part of God's purpose. The saints are sanctified by the word of God, by the Bible, but we also know that they are sanctified by afflictions. He purgeth them. That's a reference to the cutting of the branches of the vine so that there be more fruitfulness, not taking away things, removing things, cutting in, hurting. So there's a sense of pain and loss, but it is for the growth of the fruit, the increase of the fruit. And that's the purpose of the afflictions in the life of the believer. God has turned them for their good. For their good. So afflictions don't have this aspect of punishment. They're not penal. They're not evil in that sense that they're going to be part of their being judged and punished for their sins. They're not forebodings of the divine wrath to come, as it is with the ungodly. They're not plagues of judgment, as it fell upon Egypt. No, they are the chastisements of a father. And there's no wrath in them. There's no, as it were, judgment in them, because the penalty of sin has been borne by Christ. God's people are not under penalty. They're not condemned. They're not being punished for their sins. But God, through his cross work in Jesus Christ, has removed the penalty and taken the evil out of the afflictions, so that even they become good for the saints. Sometimes it's hard to explain this and to trace this and to show how they're working for good. We can't always sort it out in our mind. We very often have to say, well, why does the Lord send this? It doesn't seem to be doing any good in my life. We don't always see it, but it is for the glory of God. It's according to his purpose, and there must be some corresponding good, even if it's not in this life. In the life to come, it brings a greater weight of glory. Other proof texts, Psalm 119, verse 71, that's the one that they used also, the divines. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now this is an interesting one. Again, they're thinking of this word evil, the evil of afflictions. But the psalmist says quite the opposite. He says, it's good for me to have been afflicted. So there's some good in the affliction. Not evil, but good. He says what the good was in his case. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So the psalmist found that somehow afflictions in his life made him love his Bible more, made him read his Bible more. It made him understand his Bible more, the afflictions. And he wouldn't have had that understanding, he wouldn't have had that relish for the word if he hadn't had those afflictions. He wouldn't have been as good a pupil without the afflictions. And it is interesting that Martin Luther said something similar. Now, he did suffer very much as a minister whenever he became a Protestant preacher. He says that the Bible didn't really open to him until he began to have afflictions in his life. So afflictions, Luther testified to the benefit of them in making him to have a greater understanding and appreciation of the Word of God. So he held fast and tighter to his Bible in his troubles. Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but affliction brought a change. Now have I kept thy word, the afterwards of affliction. And so affliction kept him on the straight and narrow, kept him from going away from the word. So again, he is testifying to the good of affliction and not its evil. Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. He is a chastened man. And he's blessed. He's not cursed. There's not an evil in the chastening. There's not a penalty and a condemnation and the foreboding of hell fire in the chastening. No, it's a blessing. The man's blessed who's chastened, because that's part of teaching him out of God's law. Whenever a child does wrong, we chasten the child. It's not that we're punishing them with the punishment of judgment and the punishment of prison and the punishment of the civil authorities. It's nothing like that. It's not done with that kind of mind and attitude. It's done in love. It's done in kindness for the good and benefit of the child. So it's not an evil chastening. It's a good chastening. And afflictions are like that in the hand of the Heavenly Father, in the lives and experiences of his children. And Hebrews 12, verse 10, "For verily for a few days our fathers after the flesh, they chastened us after their own pleasure, but the Lord chastens us for our good, that we may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness and godliness." As I say, we might not always be able to understand how this can be, how all any good can come from some afflictions, if they're profitable to us at all. We may even question, but we can be sure that Romans 8 verse 20 is true. And that's a wonderful part of Christian freedom. It's a wonderful thing to have a father's chastening and to know it's not the start of the punishment that will end in hell fire. That's a great liberty. The liberty of children, the liberty of the sons of God. So these purifying afflictions,